Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Rosedale United Church. Good morning. The Spirit in me greets the Spirit in you. It's wonderful to see you this morning. It's wonderful to be together. My name is Kristen Phillipson. For those I don't know, I'm the Minister for Worship and Spiritual Care here at Rosedale United. And joining with me in leadership today is our Music Director, Dr. Sarah Svensson, our organ scholar, Cadence Brassard. Our choir is among you. And at the back, we have Rachel. Rachel, can you just give a wave? If you're here with kids, after our passing of the peace, Rachel will be taking the kids downstairs to the nursery for anyone who wants to do that. And kids, you're also welcome to stay with your parents. That's fine, too. Rosedale United is a congregation committed to supporting human flourishing here in this neighborhood and in our city. We gather to learn, to grow, and to serve. We are proud to be an affirming congregation. We represent here a variety of ages and gender identities, sexualities, family configurations, backgrounds. First-timers who are here with us today, we always gather after the service for some refreshments, hospitality, tea, coffee, conversation, and that happens right through that door there. You can just go through there, and you'll find people to greet you and to chat with. We do hope that you will stay and make yourself known. Today's service, in addition to being the fifth in the season of Lent, is a what if Sunday. So every year we choose a spiritual theme that guides us as a congregation, and we invite different speakers to spark our imagination around how our faith can help us to make ourselves, our society, and our world different. All of these speakers are invited to just spark our imagination around that question, what if? And this morning, we are welcoming Reverend Dr. David Kimcraig, who is tying together our what if theme with our Lenten exploration of the human condition through current films. So David, can you just give a wave so people know who you are? Wonderful to have you with us. David happens to be the minister at St. Matthew's United Church in Richmond Hill. And prior to this, he served as ecumenical chaplain at the University of Saskatchewan, as well as studying and teaching at the University of Saskatchewan. David is a PhD in history with a dissertation on the history of the relationship between the Korean and Canadian church. In Saskatoon, he also served 5.5 years as minister to Grosvenor Park United Church, a congregation with a courageous, affirming ministry to the LGBTQ+ community. And before that, he and his family served as overseas personnel in South Korea. David is committed to intercultural worship, and he's worked hard as a minister to eliminate stigma against sexual and gender diversity in the church. David, we're so grateful that you're here with us this morning and just opening up all kinds of conversation with us. Thank you for being here. In this land that we're gathering on this morning, the territory of the Huron-Wendat, the Petun First Nations, the Seneca, and most recently the Mississaugas of the Credit River, we are bound to Indigenous neighbors and their fate. We are grateful to gather on this territory. May we learn to live out our commitments to truth and reconciliation and to the United Nations Declaration on the Rights of Indigenous Peoples and cast a better future for all. Our flowers this morning are in loving memory of Bob and Sally Medlin's parents, Jack, Bessie, and Helen Adams, and John and Laura Medland. And so, friends, in the name of Jesus Christ, who calls us to seek justice and resist evil, to love and serve others, let us worship. I invite us to stand as you're able, in body or in spirit, and let's join together in our call to worship. The work of God is love. Let us work together. And may this time of worship inspire the loving work God calls us to do. We sing together, Jesus calls us. We're singing verses 1-4. And so we greet each other. We turn to the people around us and extend the greeting of peace. This is a simple greeting. You just say, peace be with you. And the response is, and also with you. And you've got to meet someone you don't know. So extend yourself. Get out there. And so the children who are with us are welcome to head down with Rachel to the nursery now, or to stay with your parents as you wish. I'm lighting our candles. Lighting the Christ candle, acknowledging the warmth and the welcome of Christ that we're already feeling being together. And our Lenten Tenebrae candles have been helping us to mark time during this sacred season. And we are now nearing the end of our journey through Lent. As we gather ourselves in prayer, our prayer this morning is bracketed by a sung response. I think you'll recognize the tune, but you're welcome to listen as we sing it through at the opening of this prayer time, and we'll pick it up again at the end, and if you're feeling more confident, you can join in then throughout these Lenten days and nights. Silence is a gift in our noisy world. I invite us into this moment of silence to quiet our minds and settle our hearts and open our spirits to God. God of the Lenten journey, we open ourselves to you as we gather this morning. We have set our intention to follow the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus through this sacred and holy season. You have given us Jesus to teach us about true worship and the power of surrender. You call us out of our wilderness and into your community. Carry what feels heavy for us today. Lift into the light what we have been hiding in our shadows. Fill us in this time with what each of us needs to feel whole again, and comfort what feels tender in us today. Open our hearts and open our spirits to your journey of surrender, when we would rather close ourselves to your way. Challenge us to turn, to release, to relinquish, to give ourselves up and over in order to rise again, in order to make the most of our humanity. Make us in this time like a grain of wheat, a seed in your soil. Empower us to surrender self-interest, to rise and to bloom and to flourish as your human beings. God, bless us with your transformative love in this time, and as we say together now the prayer that Jesus taught us. O loving parent who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So during this season of Lent, we do something sort of unique here at Rosedale United Church. Lent is a time when we're invited to really look deeply at our human condition. And we think, what better way to get us to think about what we're going through as humans right now than to lift up some of the topics and conversations and themes that are in some of this year's Oscar-nominated films. So each week during the season of Lent, we take what we call a secular text, And we pair that then with the scripture, our sacred text, and we see how they talk to each other and what our faith has to say about how we make the most of our humanity. This Sunday, we're lifting up the secular text of Killers of the Flower Moon, directed by Martin Scorsese. And this is a film set in the 20th century in the United States, early 20th century. The people of the Osage Nation discover oil on their land. They immediately become extraordinarily wealthy, and this leads unscrupulous white people to begin scheming about ways they can get the money for themselves, including marrying into Osage families. So one of these characters is named Ernest Burkhart. He comes home from war and he goes to work as a driver in the area for his wealthy cattle rancher uncle, whose name is William King Hale. And Ernest one day gives Molly, an Osage woman, a ride as a driver, and immediately he's attracted to her. They eventually marry for love, but his uncle sees an opportunity. If certain members of Molly's family were to suddenly pass away, then the oil rights would revert to the easily manipulated Ernest. Thus begins a tapestry of violent deaths, followed by more deaths to cover up the earlier deaths until enough becomes enough, and Molly travels to Washington to bring the matter to the president. Normally what I do is I show the trailer for the film, but I could not find a trailer that didn't contain images that I was, basically all the trailers contained violent images that I was uncomfortable with, and I didn't want to bring into this context. And so what I'm going to do instead is share a scene. It's narrated, actually, by the director, Martin Scorsese, and this is where the FBI apprehend Ernest. The subtitles are a little bit small this week. I apologize for that. I hope that you'll just listen to Martin Scorsese's narration as he narrates this scene.
Desi and I was the director and co-writer and co-producer of Killers of the Flower Moon. By this point in the story, it's become pretty evident that the people who've been perpetrating the disappearances and murders of the Osage Native Americans in order to gain their head rights, their oil money, are being investigated. And they narrowed it down to whom they thought the weakest link would be. The one they know they could probably get the information from or break is Ernest Burkhart. And he's played by Leo DiCaprio.
Well, here we go.
Since the characters are all circling around each other in the movie, and since the circle gets tighter and tighter, my drawing for the shot was simply a circle with an arrow. That was it.
My wife's real sick.
I wanted it to become a kind of circular ballet. He gets up, he turns in circles, the camera circles around him, and as that's happening, other figures are coming into frame from left and right, and as he pivots around and tries to explain that his wife is sick, which is an understatement, the camera keeps tracking around.
You got this all wrong. You got this all wrong.
Until finally we get to the door and he tells his little son, which is an improv, he says, go with him now, son, go with him.
My wife, she's real sick.
That was one of the most enjoyable moments, laying out that shot. And then the interrogation begins. I had to be very careful by that point, because once scenes and stories like this end up in police stations or interrogation rooms, I find the images to become flat and uninteresting. And so I said, let's be dealing with angles that are like boring into the characters. Not boring images, but boring, like really focused on them. The angles would have to be head on. But what was interesting to me is that when we cut to Leo, when he gets very tired, it fades out. But then it fades back in. And when it fades back in, you're still in the same shot. We may have faded away for an hour to 2 hours. You don't expect to come fading back in on the same image. That's what I hope.
I need to sit down.
Yes, you do, but you're standing.
That's when he really has lost his senses, and he's really, really tired.
Get some sleep.
In a way, what I had to do was fight a tendency to maybe over design camera interpretation. And in so doing, the tension, I think, is held in the frame. And then finally, when it does move, it means something. When it does cut, it means something, you know, as much as possible.
How many here have seen this film? A few. Less than expected. Yeah. So opening the theme, in this time, we invite you to ponder what is going to be our theme for the day. And you'll be asked a question. It's just for you. You're not going to have to turn to anyone to discuss. This is just for you to ponder while Sarah plays some music. Today, we're invited to consider the spiritual power of surrender. Not in the legal sense of turning oneself in, but the power that comes to our heart and soul when we surrender or release self-interest in the interest of another. When we give over and relinquish for the good of another. Jesus uses the image of a seed. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, if it surrenders itself, it bears much fruit. Can you recall a moment in your life when surrendering for another, when giving up or relinquishing your power for another, made your heart and soul feel strong? Can you recall a moment in your life when you surrendered your own self-interest for the sake of someone else? When has surrendering yourself meant your very deepest self flourished? I invite you to ponder while we hear Sarah play.
Thank you. A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the witness of the early church. Thanks be to God.
I invite us to stand as we're able in body or spirit and to sing together, to show by touch and word. Let us pray. Into God's light and love and care now, we bring the people and places that occupy our hearts this morning. We name these people and these places in the silence of our hearts. We pray for surrender, loving God. Surrender of warring ways. Surrender of weapons. Surrender of aggression. Surrender of greed. Surrender of fear. May our world, through its diversity and the beauty of all its different spiritual traditions, help humanity to surrender to trust, to surrender to contentment, to surrender to listening to each other, to surrender to companionship, to surrender to understanding. Through this sacred season, you are writing new words and new ways on our hearts, refreshing your ancient words and your ancient ways. You never leave us. You are with us. And you suffer alongside all humans who are suffering right now. You will not let anyone go. And you are actively working to change hearts and minds. We have gratitude for your love, nurturing us as soil nurtures a seed. Surrender us to your power, and may new life rise in us. Rise in us again, bloom and grow in us. Amen. Will you join with me in our response and our offering? We offer the work of our hands and the love of our hearts. So in this moment, you're invited into what we call a sacred gesture. And there's many ways that you can do this. Up here at the front, there's a basket, and it has on it our word for today. This is something that we kind of picked up during this season of Lent and that we're just running with. So you're invited in this time, as you hear Sarah play, to come up to the front and to take this word with you. Don't open it until the end of the service, but you're invited to walk up and just take the word and keep it with you. You're also invited to make an offering to the life and work of this congregation. There is a box at the back where you can do so. Your sacred gesture in this time may just be appreciating the moment of quiet and rest and just enjoying being in your seat, and that's good too. It's all open to you to respond as you need.
the waves roll on over the waters, and the ocean cries. We look to our sons and daughters to explain.
Thank you, choir, and David, we welcome you.
Thank you. Thank you. I want to begin first by thanking Ruth for reading the scripture this morning, and for the choir. I really did feel I was rising again, maybe even levitating. It was beautiful. It's a real gift to be with you today, to be sharing worship leadership, and an experience of worship here at Rosedale United Church. So thank you very much for inviting me. I've been admiring your paddle at the front of the church, and the ministry of Rosedale has touched our family personally because my daughter was able to go on the Givemish canoe trip that you support, and that's been very meaningful for her. Just at the beginning of last week, I think it was, she was volunteering for the last year's group that was coming back for a reunion, and it's given her life purpose and insight in a way that I don't think any other program might have. So thank you so much for your ministry and for that ministry in particular. It is an honor to be here, to be participating in your series of What If sermons. And so I'm really hoping that I'll be able to leave you with a good what if question today. And I hope it's not, what if we invited somebody else? To get started, I'd like to invite you to join me in an exercise of the imagination. And you can close your eyes for this if you like. You don't have to. But what I'd like us to do is to travel back in time. So the year is 1849. And the date is July 25th. It's a Wednesday. Now, because we're all good Methodists, the first thing that we do on a Wednesday is to run out and grab our copy of the Christian Guardian. This is the paper that Egerton Ryerson founded in 1829, and incidentally, the paper that many of us still read today in the form of Broadview magazine. But we are not in 2024. We're back in 1849, July 25th. You snatch up your copy of The Guardian and find a good place to sit down and read, to take in all the political and religious goings-on of the day. Just this spring, there's been a fire that gutted the downtown area of Toronto. You might want to read up on that. Or there's a cholera outbreak in the United Province of Canada, which you're anxiously following. Or perhaps you're interested in reading something from a local divine on an issue like regeneration or sanctification or family life in the Methodist Church. As you open the paper, your eyes are drawn to a story on the second page where the words are printed in bold Gothic type. The cornerstone of this industrial school was laid. The report is of an event that occurred 1 week earlier on July 17. And the opening paragraph runs as follows. On Tuesday, the 17th, the cornerstone of the industrial school at Muncie Mission was laid by the Reverend Dr. Ritchie, president of the conference, and the Reverend E. Wood, superintendent of missions, assisted by several other ministers, S. Morrell, Esquire, ex-mayor of London, and the chiefs of the Muncie, the Ojibwe, and the Oneida tribes. It continues. The day was delightful, and the scene no less so. A deep interest was manifestly felt by the great body of Christianized Indians assembled for the occasion. 500 or 600 of the red men are assembled at the hour appointed for the laying of the cornerstone, above which floated the banner of England. The United Tribe had marched from their village, preceded by the chief bearing the national flag, and who, on arriving at the spot, placed the banner above the stone. The Ojibwes, the Munsees, and the Oneida mingled together and formed a respectable, as they did, a numerous company. This story is a gathering attended by hundreds of settlers and indigenous people together with two flags, a Union Jack and a banner of the United Nations, which fly together over the same cornerstone. It should be noted that Indigenous membership in the Methodist Episcopal Church at this time ran in the thousands and comprised a greater proportion of the church than Indigenous people did of the province of Upper Canada at the time. One United Church historian has suggested that Indigenous membership was an important reason why the church survived and flourished in Upper Canada. As we read along, we discover that following the ceremony, the settlers in attendance are guests at a feast provided by the Indigenous hosts. The article then seems to give the final assessment for the feast and of the whole day. Nothing left to wish for, nothing to regret. Given the fact that this is a story of the laying of the cornerstone of the United Church's legacy of residential schools, these words could hardly be more ironic. Today, I would like to address this legacy of residential schools. One of the most tragic particularities of Canadian history, and one of the most consequential what-ifs of Canada's past and of the Church's past. For those seeking to get an understanding of our residential school history, it can sometimes be profoundly confusing trying to get beyond the latest grim headlines that provoke a visceral black and white assessment of our past. The article in The Guardian, whose beginning we just read, gives many indications that things got started on a better foot than the bleak legacy of residential schools might suggest. The positive and optimistic tone of the Christian Guardian article was indeed reflected in many of the Indigenous people's hearts who were gathered for the laying of that cornerstone. Early experiments with day schools by the Anishinaabeg in collaboration with the Methodist Church in what is now southwestern Ontario had included a bilingual program with school material printed in both English and Anishinaabemowin. Kakewaquanabe, chief of the Mississaugas of the Credit and Methodist minister, along with his close friend Egerton Ryerson, had worked together on an educational program for these schools. Ryerson had used The Guardian to print what might be the very first words of Anishinaabemowin ever to be printed in a Canadian press, or a press anywhere, possibly for that matter. Similar plans to promote Indigenous leadership were afoot for the Muncie School. Indigenous communities had reason to believe that their schools would be Indigenous run with a bilingual curriculum and would benefit their children so that they could live in equality with the settlers, their settler neighbors. What's more, they were part of an agenda for preserving and strengthening their beloved Anishinaabe language and culture alongside the settler culture, but they failed. Why? The movie Killers of the Flower Moon, one of the nominees for Best Film at the Oscar Awards this year, holds a clue. I haven't seen the movie either, but I've read a great deal about it. There's a lot in the press. It's quite a thoughtful piece. As I understand it, the premise of the story can be summed up in a single word: greed. Heartless, unvarnished greed. Based on historical events, the story is told how through murder and deceit, settlers labored to separate a community of indigenous people from the oil wealth that was found beneath their reserve. Scorsese, as he's wont to do, makes the lines between good and evil pretty clear in this film. The distinction, however, still seems fuzzy and gets lost for contemporary issues involving settler and indigenous relations in Canada today. For settler eyes, at any rate, the workings of greed continue to go undetected through many of Canada's present-day dealings with Indigenous people. Thomas King, author of Inconvenient Indian, sums it up in a phrase. He says, "It's all about the land." Right across the country, Indigenous communities are still fighting to have their rights to the land respected and reap the benefits rather than the poisons of resource extraction. Just earlier this month, the Cat Lake First Nation was forced to ask for an injunction against the Ontario government against a mining road in the community because the government wouldn't wait long enough for them to do their own environmental assessment. Meanwhile, the Athabasca Chipewyan First Nation has had to file a lawsuit in Alberta because the oil sand companies released toxic goop into their drinking water and forgot to tell them about it. Residential schools, as they came to exist following Confederation, also served to move Indigenous people off the land and out of the way so that settlers could access the resources. But there is an additional motivation that helps account for the demise of the dream of education and well-being, which Indigenous people dreamed in the 1800s. Fear of cultural difference. Canada's preeminent historian of residential schools, and we were lucky to have a number of people working on that history, but J.R. Miller was perhaps the first, and one that I respect very highly. J.R. Miller wrote, and I quote, "Although the residential school had in the 19th century begun life as a product of both Indigenous initiative and European cultural aggression, it had gradually become the vehicle of the newcomers' attempt to refashion and culturally eliminate the first inhabitants' way of life and identity." In the scripture lesson that we heard this morning, Jesus is confronted with a choice. He had gone up to Jerusalem for what will be his last Passover. And while he is there, one of his disciples, Philip, meets a small group of Greeks, some Greeks, it says, who wish to see Jesus. In other words, these are some non-Jews who seek a place among Jesus' followers. We know from the story of the Syrophoenician woman in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus struggled to understand the place of non-Jews in his ministry. The appearance of these Greeks seemed to have sparked a profound existential question for Jesus. "Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour?" The question seems not only, must I go to the cross? But also, is it for these people too? Am I responsible for all people, even beyond my own community, even beyond my own nation? Then it dawns on him. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. With the vantage point of 175 years, it does truly seem as if that moment in 1849 presented a fork in the road. At the cornerstone laying ceremony, rather, another way seemed possible than the way that we have come. Two flags were raised over the cornerstone, settler and indigenous nations recognized. Materials for worship and education were being printed in indigenous languages. Indigenous people were funding the school themselves with their treaty remittances, and there was plans for an indigenous principal. Relationships at the laying of the cornerstone at the Muncie Industrial School seemed strong, and I would suggest that as they laid that cornerstone, indigenous and settler communities were much closer in their relationship than they are even today, after church apologies and truth and reconciliation commissions. We have not yet restored our relationship to the potential that existed in 1849. Maybe with different decisions following that moment, things could have been very different. What if? What if instead of prioritizing the self-interest of one group, Canada had committed to the prosperity of all its people? What if instead of the fear of another culture and a new spiritual perspective, the Christian settlers had been open to learn from their indigenous neighbors? What if? I wonder if in a different world, if a world in which different choices had been made, the following hymn from More Voices United, or For More Voices, and many others like it, might be a regular feature of our worship services here at Rosedale United Church and across the nation. Let me leave you with that song, which I'll sing in part in Nehewewin. And conclude in English.
Nihiwa komagan kawitsune tuyako chespe me peheya kotawan kihichi kisiku kiano. Akiao peuquan kisina kusano taski. We are all one people. We are all one nation. We are all one color. If we try.
Amen, and thanks be to God.
Friends, will you stand as we sing when we are tempted to deny your Son? And so the seed has been planted within us, the seed of another way. And I invite you to open your words that you took, your little piece of paper. And if we can say that word together once you've opened it. The seed of another way that's been planted in us today is?
Surrender.
It is?
Surrender.
It is?
Surrender.
And so we go. And we go blessing, blessing ourselves as we go in song. I want to make a note that Sarah has prepared a really beautiful postlude for us today. It's a little longer than our usual postludes. And so if you need to get up, move, go on with your date, that's okay. You're absolutely, you have permission to do that. You're also invited to stay and enjoy the music. Surrender. Yeah.